Let's come to our God now in our prayer of illumination as we seek the Lord's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are the God of salvation, the God of truth and knowledge and wisdom. And as we gather again for worship, we pray that you would enable us to sing to you a new song, to sing your praise in the assembly of the saints. Let us rejoice in you, our Maker. Let us be joyful in you, our King. And let us praise you with all sorts of music. Grant that we would enjoy your glory, that we would sing aloud to you in our feasting on this day. Grant that your word would go forth with power to proclaim the salvation of the Lord among the nations, the judgments of our God among the peoples. We pray that you would grant us listening ears and hearts, and that we would also, Lord, be granted the blessing of your Holy Spirit to help us to understand the truths of your word, and that you would also be with your servant called to proclaim your word, that he would do so in truth. We ask all this in the name of Jesus, the great King. Amen. Well, we're up to Lord's Day 22, so I ask you to turn there first of all, and that's found on page 881 at the back of the hymnal. Lord's Day 22, found on page 881. We have two questions and answers there as we come to the closing of the Catechism's explanation of the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. Let us read these responsively. I'll ask the question, then we'll together answer. So question 57 asks, how does the resurrection of the body comfort you? Not only will my soul be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, but also my very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. How does the article concerning life everlasting comfort you? Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor heart has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. And that ends the reading of our confession. Let us also turn to God's Word this afternoon, to the book of Revelation, first of all, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of the Bible, not only of the book of Revelation, but of the Bible itself. And we'll read from verses 1 to 11, and then we'll go back in the New Testament to Philippians 3. So Revelation 22, a reading from verses 1 to 11. That's found on page 1425 and the next page. Hear now God's holy word. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And then also from Philippians. Philippians. And we'll read from chapter 3. So focusing especially on verses 20 and 21 of that passage, but Philippians 3, we'll begin our reading at verse 17 and read down to chapter 4 and verse 1. And this will be our attention and focus for this afternoon. Philippians 3, beginning our reading at verse 17 and reading down to chapter 4, verse 1. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And that ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it in our hearing this afternoon. Well, we'll be focusing our attention again on Philippians chapter 3 and verses 17 to chapter 4 verse 1. So I encourage you to have that passage before you this afternoon. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what happens when you breathe your final breath? Well, different religions have different answers to that question. Atheists believe that we cease to exist. You're buried, and that's it. There's no existence after that. Then there are Eastern religions like Hindus. They believe in reincarnation. They say that the cycle of life can be broken so that we can become one with the divine. After death, we take some other shape or form, whether it's an animal or some other creature, and eventually you cease to exist as you know it and become one with the divine, like a drop in the ocean. Then there are Muslims who, similar to us, believe in the resurrection and judgment day, but to them, the important thing is to be a good Muslim. And they talk about the scales of justice. Each person's deeds will be weighed. Good deeds will have to outweigh the bad deeds. But to them, the important thing is to be a good Muslim. There will be terror for those who are not Muslims, but for those who have been good Muslims, there will be a great blessing and joy. And then there are the liberal theologians who speak about soul sleep. They don't even believe in the resurrection. They believe that souls are annihilated. That is, souls will no longer exist. Liberals reject the resurrection of the body, just as they would the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Roman Catholics believe in purgatory, that the souls of some of the departed need to be punished before they can go on into heaven. And then just to mention one more of you, Jehovah's Witnesses deny the continuation of the human soul as well as eternal punishment in hell. Their denial is based on their interpretation of certain passages in Scripture, such as the soul that sins shall die. And that soul, they believe, and they're teaching that the soul is found in blood, in the blood of a person. Well, the afterlife is definitely something that Satan blinds people's eyes to. That's one thing that's very certain. Satan continues his efforts to make sin less offensive, to make heaven less appealing, to make hell less horrific, and to make the gospel less urgent. And that gets back to that original question. What happens to a believer after death? What happens when we breathe our final breath? Well, the only way that we can know anything about what happens is by looking to Scripture. None of us can speak from personal experience or from the experience of others. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. We can't know from our own experience. Human nature will not instruct us. It's only possible to learn about life after death by turning to the Bible. And so this afternoon, we turn to consider God's Word under the theme, the Christian's Creed regarding the future. And we want to look at this passage in Philippians chapter 3 as our text for this afternoon with 2 points. Consider, first of all, the blessing of citizenship, and then secondly, the hope of transformation. So first of all, the blessing of citizenship. Notice that is mentioned in verse 20 of chapter 3 of Philippians. It says there, for our citizenship is in heaven. That verse is giving a reason for speaking about heavenly citizenship, which then turns our minds back to what is stated before this. Paul had something very specific in mind in verses 17 to 19. And that is, as it says there, to follow his example and to be aware of the teaching and beliefs of certain false teachers. Paul was a wise pastor, and he was wise to assume that everyone who professed to be a preacher of the Christian faith was not necessarily faithful to Christ. He was sensitive to his audience. He wrote with tears on his cheeks, even weeping, that the Philippians wouldn't be swayed by those who were not living as citizens of heaven, but citizens of earth. And therefore, in verse 17, he puts himself forward as an example. He said to imitate him. Now, that's not to say that he was a perfect man. The perfect man is Jesus Christ and Him alone. There's no spiritual megalomania here. Paul wasn't trying to, make himself great by saying this. No, he was being inspirational and aspirational. He was being inspirational and aspirational. He was saying, aspire to be like me. Aspire the direction that I am going. This was a man who pressed on, who pushed forward, reaching the goal of being transformed into Christ's likeness. Now that's something the apostle mentions in other places in Scripture. We read in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, it says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. This is what is so marvelous about grace in someone's life. Those who are saved by grace are living illustrations. Now they're imperfect illustrations, but they're living illustrations of the grace of God. God works in us by His Spirit to produce the likeness of Christ. There are fragments of Jesus on display. They are a pale reflection of His glory, but Paul realized that it was enough for him to say, not enough for him to say, read your Bible, and that'll be good enough. No, he knew that he was just as important to teach someone with his own life. Literally, the Greek says, be fellow imitators of me. The Greek word here is symmumetes, the Greek word for imitate. It's where we get the word mimic from. Mimic me. Follow the way that I live my life. And that really says something about the way that the gospel looks in someone else's life. The preaching of the gospel can never be isolated from the life of the church. Only when non-believers see the power of the gospel in people, we're to be flesh and blood examples of what grace does, and we want them to follow because we follow Christ. They need to see that. But we need it too as fellow believers. We need those who are in the church inspirational and aspirational. We need some flesh and blood, tangible, living, breathing people that we also can follow. And so Paul takes it a step further and says, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Not just follow me, but others as well, because there are others. And who are they? Well, again, they're not perfect. They have not yet attained, but they press on toward the goal of the prize of that upward call in Jesus Christ. They only have a glimpse of Christ's image. They're only a reflection of His glory, yet Christ's own life is found in them. Now, is that what we look for in others? Do we admire Christ's likeness as we see it in others? Do we pray that we ourselves would be that way? Lest we cause others to stumble and bring shame to Christ's name. Do we ourselves seek to be the small but significant glimpse of Christ with what we are and by whom we trust? That's our calling as well. It's a part of being in the kingdom of God, a principle to live by. Well, there's a reason why Paul was appealing to the brethren to follow his example. It was so that they would not follow the example of those who were not living like the apostles. In verses 18 and 19, he specifically wanted them to know their beliefs and their lifestyles. There was a group who emphasized perfection through following Old Testament regulations. They were very legalistic, which means that they had this outward exterior, a veneer of godliness. But it is so often in history, when you are a legalistic person, only living by laws and rules, it only goes skin deep. There's usually an immorality that is behind it, and sensuality and indulgence, a leading of a double life. Whatever the specific identity of these people, the important thing is their character. And there are three tests that he gives so that they would not follow this way of life. Verse 18 says that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. The cross. Not talking about the actual physical cross, but the message of the cross. It's something that humbles you. It humbles human pride and sin because it shows us that there's only one way to be saved, and that is through Christ. It's not by our performance. The Bible says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are transgressors of God's law. And according to God's justice, we earn nothing but God's wrath and curse. The only way to be saved is through Jesus Christ and His shed blood. That's the message of the cross. So whenever you hear a new teaching or when a preacher is given special prominence, we always have to ask that question. What does he say about the cross? What is he teaching about that? For example, if someone says that by nature we're fearful, not bad, that our rebellion is a reaction, not our nature. If he explains that original sin is negative self-image, but does not say that the real problem is that we're wicked. And if he goes on to say that if you're going to be born again, that means that we have to be changed from a negative self-image to a positive self-image. From inferior to self-esteem, from fear to love, from doubt to trust. And if he has the nerve to twist the Lord's Prayer, the way that it starts out by saying, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be our name," not his name. How do we evaluate that? Well, obviously, he's not bringing the message of the cross. That's a total reinterpretation of what our salvation means and what it does for us. Now, these things are obvious problems, but you know, the church today is on the threshold of being deceived by enemies of the cross. And there is no neutral ground. Paul maybe did not tell us who he was speaking about exactly, but we're being told here that there are two options. They are either friends of the cross or they're enemies. And we're called to follow those who preach the cross in all of its fullness. Because those who do not, verse 19 says, their end is destruction. Well, verse 19 furthermore gives another characteristic. It says, whose God is their belly. And the word here for belly has a broad range of meaning. It's referring to sensual appetites. It refers to everyone, or it refers to everything below the waist, their desires and passions. That's the average Canadian today. His God is his belly. That's how the whole country is operating today. The Canadian God is the belly. And men and women, young and old, serve it and worship it and live for it. That's how they would rate a weekend. It's how much they drank. It's who they partnered with. Furthermore, verse 19 says, they glory in their shame. They're boastful in their shameful practices. You know a culture has gone too far when it is focused on shameful things. People are proud of the so-called freedom we have in Canada today. They could boast in things like magazines in the top shelf of a variety store or at the gas station, or inappropriate websites that they frequently visit. People are always behaving in ways that are completely lawless. Their glory is their shame. And Jeremiah had something to say about that, about wayward Israel, very applicable to our time. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Jeremiah asked. No, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. And that's what the world is like. But what about those who profess to be teaching a lifestyle that is in accordance with Christian living? Do they teach and live out a lifestyle that is involved in following God's word and its commands? And how do we know? Well, God's word doesn't teach that we cannot enjoy things in life. He's made all things for our pleasure. But if we remove that restriction, the restrictions that he has placed on those pleasures, and if we think that our freedom in Christ is freedom to serve our lusts and all kind of sin, then that's setting glory on our shame. Well, the other test that he gives here in verse 19 is who set their minds on earthly things. And there were some in Paul's day who purposely taught the word of God to acquire wealth for themselves. They were attracted to possessions, to reputation and position in order to store up treasures on earth, but not treasures in heaven. These were the things that filled their minds. Now, obviously, we have bills to pay. We have our kids to feed. We have to maintain our homes. And there are certain things that we have to look after in this life. God's not saying we cannot look after ourselves in a proper way. But the point is, the Christian's not going to put earthly comfort and happiness at the center of his life. Christ needs to be our hope. And we're not to be focusing on earthly things to the neglect of our own soul. Because to put it this way, where are we going to be in 150 years from now? Where will you be 150 years from now? Or 500 years from now? What will you be doing? Well, some might say, I'm just going to be pushing up daisies. If we're like that, then our mind is going to be on the things of this world. Think about that in regard to the blessings from the Lord. Are we using them for ourselves, or are we using them for the service of the Lord? And the point here is we're not to be focusing on the earthly things like those Paul said not to imitate. We're to be on guard against those things which may drag us down, either in teaching or in influence. Christ is to be our goal. And it's Him. And Him crucified. As Christians, we're always teaching others by what we do, not just what we say. Others are watching us and they follow us. And therefore, we have to take these trumpet warnings from God's word to heart. And remember who is calling us through this and follow that calling. Because we don't just want to focus on the wrong way to live. We want to focus on the right way. Why must we have that focus right? Well, verse 20 gives the reason. For our citizenship is in heaven. Those words just on their own are very comforting. Talking about our citizenship. There are so many privileges that we have with our own present citizenship. For many, the legal process of applying for citizenship, filling out forms and questionnaires, going through medical exams, going through questioning and examinations, and then swearing of an oath, that's typically how you become a citizen in Canada today, or in the U.S., or in Great Britain, or wherever it might be. But for a Christian, it's different. In comparison, do you see what a blessing it is to be a citizen of heaven? Jesus Christ has paid the price. He's taken us who were once estranged from God and has changed our status. God has sworn an oath making His Son an everlasting high priest for our sakes so that we can be sons of God. The Christian is essentially different from the non-Christian who belongs in just one kingdom, which is the kingdom of this world. And just consider the privileges that are ours in Christ. We have a sovereign protector and ruler. He rules our lives, our entire lives. The world might be a total mess where there are wars and troubles, and we look at what's taking place in the world and it causes us to have a deep sigh. But we belong to the Lord. The Lord, however, is calmly sitting in heaven over us, and He's watching. That thought should be enough for us to start afresh each day, knowing that we belong to Him. And we're not foreigners in that sense. We're not walking around hopelessly wondering and worrying about what will happen to that, what will happen next. When we believe in Christ, we're registered citizens of heaven. Our names are there. Our Father's there. Our Savior is there. Our home is there. Our fellow saints are there. Our inheritance is there. That's the perspective we need to have. That's not something we're to take for granted, of course. But that's not something we're to lose sight of either. It's encouraging to think that this is where our papers are. For a child of God, that's a thrilling thought. That's where your citizenship papers are. And it doesn't stop there. Verse 20, also notice what it says there. From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads us to our second point, which is the hope of our transformation. As citizens, that's something to look forward to. At least we should be looking forward to it, because it's one of the most commonly emphasized teachings in the New Testament. It's mentioned specifically in almost every book of the New Testament. It's true what a difference that should have in our lives in contrast to those who are earthly citizens. The enemy of the gospel serves his passions, but not someone of a new citizenship. What future does the God of passion hold to anyone? The only future to someone who holds the God of passion is destruction. But for those who look to the Lord, what do they get to look forward to? They get to look forward to his bodily return. When he comes, verse 20 says, two things will happen. Verse 21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. In contrast to those who party and live for this world in a life of sin, which leads to destruction because sin leads to death, we will be transformed from all this. Not only involves the change of the physical being made new, it also involves a change in spiritual inward transformation, in which we're delivered finally from our sin. That's something to look forward to. And the second thing that will happen is that Christ will subject all things to himself, as the rest of verse 21 says. His enemies will bow down before him. Is that something that you're looking forward to yourself? If you are, there are many blessings you're going to enjoy because of what the Lord will do for you. But those who do not want to see Christ will not get their wish. They will still see him, but not in the way that a believer will see him. They will be subdued to him. And that will include receiving his wrath. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And because of that, we're being reminded that we're to be in submission to Christ right now. It's safe to say that eagerness for his return reveals the condition of our hearts. Citizens long for his appearing. We should be as well, longing for his coming. And that brings us to the conclusion of this whole matter in the first verse of chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Note the terms of endearment. My joy and my crown. My beloved. That was Paul's tender heart for these people. And that's how the Lord views us, as his tender people. But remember that we're citizens of heaven, congregation. That means that we're to live for that which will last. That's the underlying lesson. We're to stand firm in the Lord. Remember your place. Remember, it's an honor. Therefore, live as those who are being called to that place. Stand firm as citizens, even when everything seems impossible and it's almost pointless to go on. Don't give up. And don't despair. Rest in the strength of your God. We don't have to grab all the gusto, drink all the beer, experience all the pleasures, or visit all the exotic vacation spots. Those diversions are ever so brief. Sooner or later, lowly bodies already in a slow but steady process of decay won't even be able to enjoy that anyway. We don't even have to escape the frustrations, pain, suffering, and sorrow that this life brings in order to live lives of meaning and hope and even joy. Think of the Apostle Paul as he's writing this from prison in the midst of the world's misery. Our Savior has rescued us from the wrath of God. That's wonderful in itself. And when he comes back, he's going to raise our sin-stained, suffering, scarred bodies from the grave. And there will be no more pain, no more disease or death. You ever think about that? No more muscle aches, broken bones, arthritis, no more cancer, no more Parkinson's, no more indigestion, no more heart disease, no more memory loss. And best of all, there will be no more sin. No more being bent on doing what pleases the flesh, but a body wired to do what the Creator and Savior designed it to do, to live to the glory and praise of the Maker and Savior. When our Savior comes back again, we will receive bodies impervious to the hurts of this earth in this age. And better yet, the current sources of harm will be done away with. No more tears. No more mourning. No more crying or pain. No more death. And no more curse. How about you? Do you put your faith and trust in Christ alone? Then that's your destiny. You're a citizen. In the last verse of the text here, chapter 4, verse 1, we're called to stand firm in that hope. Standing fast in that hope. Stand fast as citizens, or as we read elsewhere, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor in the Lord is not vain. That's how we're to stand in the Lord. And that's our hope. That's the Christian's creed regarding the future. Continue to put your trust in Him. And when you do, He will guide you and He will guard you as a citizen of heaven as you long for a bright future in eternity with Him. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Most merciful and heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. Thank you, Father, for making known to us your grace today in Jesus Christ, for calling us citizens of heaven, for all those who put their trust in you, and for the blessing that we have of that. Help us, Lord, not to live as citizens of this world, but to imitate and to follow those who are seeking to be glorified in you, and that we too would be examples in that way, that we would put aside the sins of this life and walk in that newness of life in Jesus Christ. May you forgive us, Lord, of our sins and of our shortcomings. And we thank you too, O Lord, that we have this steadfast assurance of being transformed, as this passage speaks of. When Christ comes again, being transformed, how our lowly bodies will be made new. Lord, what a day that will be. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered it into the heart of man what is in store for those who love you. And we thank you that we have a glimpse of this in your written word. But we know that all this will become even clearer to us and most clear to us when Christ comes again and when we see you face to face. And so, Father, help us to rest in you today and to rest in you not only today but throughout our whole lives, our whole earthly lives, as we look forward to that day when Jesus Christ comes again. May that be true of each one of us today, that we would long for his appearing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.